Lord, as we launch into this long section in the book of Job this evening, we do pray that you'd help us. And as we dip into bits of this conversation between Job and his friends, please help us to see the lies and to see the truth. And please strengthen us in our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been watching these documentaries on BBC Two. I don't know whether you've seen them. It's called The Big Silence. And they're about five ordinary people who go to join a community of monks for days of silence, 7 days of complete silence at one point, to see what will happen to them. And it's a bit odd, admittedly. The monks, I think, are hoping that in the silence somehow these people will come to meet God and to get to know him, which isn't a... I just thought it would make more sense to actually listen to what God says by reading the Bible rather than just disappearing into silence. But leaving that aside, there was one really powerful moment right at the beginning of the series where the monk in charge gathered the five volunteers together to try to find out where they stood when it came to religion. And two or three of them were pretty anti, to be honest. They talked about the harm religion has done in the world, that kind of thing. It was very abstract. Very good-natured. And then it got to a lady called Trish. And suddenly it got very personal indeed. I was brought up a strict Catholic, she said, a very strict Catholic. I lost my father. And then she burst into tears, which slightly caught them all out. And that's when my faith went with it. So I kind of do believe in God, but my relationship has just disintegrated because he died really suddenly. You know, I just don't know why Dad had to suffer. And he believed in God and we went to church together and I'm just angry. I've lived by a code all my life. And all of a sudden it doesn't make sense anymore. It doesn't seem relevant. Which takes us right to the heart of what we're looking at this evening. Is this a neat and tidy world where people always get what they deserve? So bad people suffer. Good religious people do well. Is that the code that makes sense of our world? Because if it is, what happens when, like Trish, we find things don't always seem to work out that way? And we've been following Job for 2 weeks now, and he was a very good man. Everyone thought Job was a good man. Even God thought he was a very good man. But suddenly we saw God allowed Satan to hit Job really, really hard. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. And then his health was stripped away from him as well, and it devastated him. If you compare looking at the book of Job to an expedition across an unknown island, and the chances are for some of us it's feeling a bit like that at the moment. We've gone really slowly so far. We've kind of picked our way in on foot. Tonight it's like we're going airborne. We're flying forwards over 20-something chapters in one go. And we're looking at a conversation. Actually, it's an argument. I mean, there are moments when it's more like a blazing row. Because this is where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, who arrived in chapter 2, who sat in mourning with Job for 7 whole days, who listened to him pouring his heart out in chapter 3, this is where they finally begin to speak. And I put the structure of the conversation on the handout. There are 3 rounds of conversation, basically. One by one, the friends speak and Job replies to them. And then they go again and again. And it's long and repetitive. And Job and his friends get really cross with each other. If you like sarcasm, read these chapters in detail. It's full of it. It's brilliant. And generally the speeches, they get shorter as we go on because they start snapping at each other. So far, you may have noticed, doesn't even make his third speech. I guess he can't see the point by the end. But here's the question we're meant to be asking as we follow this conversation. 2 sides in this argument, Job and his friends. Who's right? Whose side are we meant to be on? And God doesn't leave us guessing. Right at the end of the book, he tells us what he thinks. Let me read you chapter 42, verse 7. God said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And the thing is, it's such a relief God comes in like that and tells us to go with Job, because if he didn't, chances are we'd get it wrong. I was always taught to read books with a pencil in my hand, so to write all over them as I go through them, you know, jot down thoughts and questions that spring to mind, underline the key bits, put ticks and crosses in the margins if I agree or disagree with what I'm reading. Try it with these chapters we're looking at tonight, not in the church Bibles, in your own Bible at home. Read them carefully, and as you go through, put ticks against things that look right, crosses against things that look wrong. Then go back through, top them up, and see who you think comes out best. Because the shock is, it's probably the friends who we think come out best. Emotionally, we're going to see they're stable. They're really confident about what they're saying. Their theological system seems fairly robust. Job, frankly, is still in a state. But then God comes in at the end and says, he's right and they're wrong. Job is right and his friends are wrong. That in the face of suffering, sometimes true believers often do look like a mess. And people who look like they've got it all together, all worked out, can be liars. True faith and false comfort, that's what we see in these passages. First, let's have a think about Job's friend. Two problems they've got. First, a lack of love. Chapter 4, verse 1, where we began. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, Job, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you've instructed many, how you've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You've strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you're discouraged. It strikes you, and you're dismayed." Now bear in mind that apart from a row with his wife in chapter 2, this is the first thing anyone has said to Job since his life fell apart. And what's the gist of it? Come on, Job, you've been really strong for other people when they've suffered. But now look at you, when it happens to you. Pull yourself together, Job. To a man who's just lost his children. Or chapter 5, verse 4, this is Eliphaz explaining how, according to his way of thinking, bad things only happen to bad people. His children are far from safety, he says, crushed in court without a defender, to a man whose children have just been crushed, literally, when a tornado hit the house they were in. I've got to say, I don't think pastoral counselling is a natural strength of mine, but I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have said something like that. And they just don't listen to Job. Here we are at the time in Job's life when he really, really needs someone to step in to where he's at and meet him there. And all they can do is bang out their mantra over and over again. Only bad people suffer. So Job, you must have done something bad. Which brings us on to their lack of wisdom too. And in a way, these chapters, they're all about wisdom. That's why it ends. This whole section ends with a chapter all about wisdom. Chapter 28 at the end. It's kind of like a contest. You see, you've got these two sides. You've got Job and his friend. And the question is, who is wise? Who really understands how the world works? Job or his friends? Maybe you remember February 1999, Glenn Hoddle being sacked as England manager, football manager, for saying in an interview that he thought disabled people were being punished for sins that they committed in a former life. Well, the only difference between Glenn Hoddle and Job's friends is they think you get punished in this life, not a future one. And it's not very good when the only positive thing you can say about someone's theology is at least they don't believe in reincarnation. But that's the case here. So here is Eliphaz again, chapter 4, verse 7. "Consider now, Job," he says, "who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?
As I've observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. And they're like a stuck record. Read on. They keep saying that same thing. Innocent people do well. Bad people suffer. So, Job, you're suffering. You must have done something really bad. It's the one thing they're sure of as they look at poor, broken Job. If he's gone through this, he must have done something really, really bad. And the solution seems obvious to them. Chapter 5, verse 8. If I were you, Eliphaz says to Job, I'd appeal to God. I'd lay my cause before him. Because, chapter 5, verse 11, the lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Turn back to God, he's saying. Admit what you've done. Say sorry. And he'll make everything okay again. The trouble is, Job knows he hasn't done anything that specifically deserves what's happened to him. I've not denied the words of the Holy One, he says, chapter 6. I'm blameless. Chapter 9, not sinlessly perfect. Job's not claiming to be that. It's just he knows that he hasn't done anything that specifically deserves what has happened to him. Even though Job's friends begin to do that thing that people do sometimes when they discover that their arguments aren't really working, they start trying to back them up with all sorts of things they don't think you'll dare to deny. I'm not making this up, Eliphaz says, chapter 4. I had a vision, Job. I had a spiritual experience. A heavenly being came and told me, only bad people suffer. Yeah, everyone knows that's how it works, Job, Bildad says in chapter 8. Ask our ancestors. They thought the same way. People have always thought what we're saying. And you've got to be pretty brave, haven't you, to contradict a spiritual experience that someone says that they've had, or the force of tradition. But Job, to his credit, digs in. You're obviously talking rubbish. He's probably shouting by the time we get to chapters 21 and chapter 4. Look, he says, open your eyes. See how many bad people there are around you who seem to be doing really, really well. Your whole theory doesn't work. Which, incidentally, is a really good reminder to us, isn't it? That we shouldn't believe things just because someone says they've had a spiritual experience when they were told it by God. Or just because everyone has always thought that way. Sometimes all we have to do is open our eyes and look around us. And it's obvious they're telling lies. I trust God enough and you will be healed, someone says. Well, just look at all the people who do trust him but haven't been healed. Live a good enough life and you'll be really rich, people say. Watch the God channels. You'll find them saying that. Well, just look at the millions of Christians around the world who are living in poverty. But Job's friends, they're so sure that they're right, they even start accusing him in chapter 22 of some really specific things that they think he must have done wrong. Oppressed the poor, left the weak, naked and starving. And Job could have had them for slander at that point if he wanted. The thing is, you see, Job's friends, they haven't got a clue what was really going on. They've taken a principle that is generally true. People reap what they sow. And now they're insisting that is all there is to say. Because it is generally true, isn't it, that you reap what you sow. So take a whole load of randomly selected lazy people who won't work hard, and lots of them will be poor. Take a load of randomly selected gamblers. Lots of them will lose everything. Take a load of randomly selected people who sleep around. Lots of them will get sexually transmitted diseases. But just because someone is poor, or has lost everything, or has got HIV, doesn't mean they're automatically lazy, or a gambler, or promiscuous, does it? Because this is a fallen world, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Job 1 and 2, there is a Satan who loves to harm people just for the fun of it. And behind him, reigning over everything, a God who sometimes does let his people suffer for reasons they sometimes never get to understand. And Job's friends, they've so locked into one little bit of the picture, the reap what you sow bit of the picture. And they've let that expand to fill their whole vision, so they've lost sight of all that other stuff that might be going on, and that is going on in Job's case. And so they may look pretty sorted with their neat little system that they're trying to shoehorn Job into. But it's false comfort they're offering him, because they haven't got it at all. Whereas Job, well, maybe he doesn't get everything right, and we'll think about that in a couple of weeks' time. But he does get lots right. We know he does, because God says he does. Because however much of a mess he may seem in these chapters, Job is a man of faith. And that faith shows itself in three ways at least. First, in the unique pain that Job feels. Because Job knows the stuff he's gone through, it isn't because Satan has somehow slipped off the leash and gone running off out of control, causing trouble. Job knows Satan doesn't move a muscle without God say so. And therefore he knows there's a sense in which his sufferings are God's responsibility. Chapter 6, verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshalled against me. You see, being a Christian doesn't always make suffering seem easier. Sometimes it makes it seem worse. Knowing that what you're going through has been deliberately allowed to happen by God. That question that we so often ask when we suffer, why is this happening? Have you ever thought? It's a question you can only really ask from a Christian point of view. Do you remember the Boxing Day tsunami nearly 6 years ago now? Do you remember Richard Dawkins' response to that, what he said? The best way to respond to this is with a pitiless indifference. Nearly 250,000 people died. But then why would he feel upset about that if he's right? After all, if there's no God, why shouldn't tsunamis happen and people die? It's just too bad the atoms lined up that way. Or if there's a God who is sometimes bad, you can't really ask why suffering happens, can you? Again, it makes sense. Maybe he's just having some kind of sick fun. Or if God is not really in control, again, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Maybe he's trying to stop it, he just can't. Or if there is only God, like some Eastern religions tell us, and everything else is an illusion, again, it's not really a problem, is it? You can't ask why something exists if you don't really think it does. Only a Christian worldview with its insistence on a God who is both good and in control leaves us struggling to understand how suffering fits in. But then even so, we do all ask that question, don't we? We all ask why. Which makes you wonder whether deep down we're hardwired to know that this God really is there. So the depth of Job's pain, that is one sign of his faith. And the way he keeps on crying out to God is another. Because you can't help noticing, can you, that while Job talks a lot about God in these chapters, he keeps talking to him as well. Like in chapter 7, in the bit we read there, let me pick it up in verse 17. What is mankind, he asks God, that you make so much of them, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant? Can't you just give me a break, God? Job is asking. And we're thinking, Job, that sounds a bit rude for God. Job, you're close to thunderbolt territory here, Job. But the point is, Job's just not just saying those things, he's saying them to God. And that makes such a difference. Just think, whose relationship is in better shape? I'm a couple who are screaming at each other and maybe saying some horrendous things. Or a couple who don't talk to each other at all anymore. You see, sometimes emotional outbursts at someone can be a sign there really is still a genuine relationship there. Not that it's fallen apart. And it's a bit like that here. The fact Job is crying at God is a sign of his faith. Although that just makes us reassess what real faith sometimes looks like, doesn't it? So not necessarily coolly thinking we've got everything sorted. Sometimes it looks like screaming at God out of the mess of a broken life. Job's friends, you can't imagine them going to many prayer meetings, can you? They probably didn't think there was much point in their neat little world where things happened according to their neat little system. Job would have been there every single time, crying out to God in embarrassing ways, with most of the other people there wishing he'd stayed at home. But he's the man of faith. And then the last sign of Job's faith are the glimmers of hope that he feels. And again, we mustn't overplay this. It's not like halfway through these chapters, Job suddenly stands up and starts reciting the creed. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, and he's fine and smiling from then on in. He's not at all. But there are some moments, there are two in particular, when it's like, just for a moment or two, the clouds lift. And as Job looks ahead, he just gets a glimpse of the hope that he's got before the clouds come back down and he's back into despair again. Those verses David read from Job 19, they are remarkable, aren't they? Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And it's not completely clear from the original here that Job is seeing the resurrection of the dead in all of its glorious detail. Hardly anyone else in the Old Testament saw it in all its detail. It would be unusual if Job did. But he's definitely looking in that direction, isn't he? Even if he doesn't see all the way. Because even though he's completely confused about what God is doing, he has got this confidence deep down that one day the God he knows loves him, the God he knows has committed himself to him, will come through for him as his Redeemer. And will step in and make things right. So one day, therefore, the pain will be over. And Job will see him face to face. And we might read those verses today and think, oh, poor old Job, clutching at straws. Which is what some people think Christians are doing when they talk about life after death. So how do we know Job isn't just kidding himself and making this up because it makes him feel better? Handel, the composer, got it dead right in his famous piece of music, The Messiah, which is all about what God has done for us through Jesus. There's a bit in there, just a little bit, beautiful bit, that's made up of two verses from that passage in Job 19 and one from 1 Corinthians 15. And it goes like this. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. For now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, that is how we know. That's how we know that this isn't just Job's wishful thinking. Because Jesus the Redeemer has come. And he's given his life for Job and for you and me, if we trust him. And he's been raised in history for everyone to see. With the promise, therefore, that this life we see now is not all there is. Because if we trust him, one day we will be raised to be with him as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for not leaving us guessing who's right in this argument that we've been following a bit of tonight. Thank you that you come in at the end and expose the lies of Job's friends. Please help us not to fall for the lie that people in this life always get what they deserve, but to see the bigger picture. And please help us never to spout these lies to others. Help us to respond to those we know who are suffering with real love and real wisdom. And we thank you for Job as well. Thank you for the way that you sustained him in his faith, even through what he'd been going through. Thank you that while the pain he was in was tremendous, the depth of that pain was itself a sign of his faith in you, as he wrestled with the fact that you'd allowed this stuff to happen to him. Thank you for the way that he kept crying to you and not just talking about you. Please help us always to cry honestly to you about what's going on in our minds. And we praise you for these glimmers of hope that sustained him. And thank you that what he was looking in the direction of, we have seen in the Lord Jesus and in his resurrection that guarantees our resurrection if we're trusting you. And we praise you for that and ask, Lord, especially for, again, people we know who are suffering at the moment, and maybe people here who are just completely clouded with despair. We just ask that, as they need it, Lord, you would lift the clouds and give them glimpses of this hope to sustain them and keep them crying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.